And so Hebrews is sort of towards the end of your Bible. It's sometimes a hard one to find. If you've got an app, it'll be really easy to find. If you've got a physical Bible, it's after Paul's letters. So you've got, you know, the major epistles, you know, Corinthians and Galatians and Romans and all that. And then pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon, and then you get Hebrews. All right. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews and looking at chapter 4. So Thursday is an important day on the church calendar, and it marks 40 days from Easter. Does anyone know what happened 40 days after the resurrection? No? The ascension. Yeah, it's the ascension. So Thursday is Ascension Day. Did you Google that? No, I'm just joking. So, yeah, Thursday is Ascension Day. And so what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks is doing a series on what the Ascension is about and why it's important. And it's not one thing I've noticed, it's not really celebrated much in New Zealand. In South Africa, it was actually a public holiday for quite a long time. But it's really important for us as Christians. It has massive implications, because essentially, I mean, it's with the cross and the resurrection, like the cross and the resurrection, the ascension has big implications for us. And essentially, it is about what Jesus is doing right now. You know, what is Jesus doing? Where is he, and what is he doing right at this very moment? And so we're going to be looking at three things that the scriptures tell us about what Jesus is doing right now. And so the first is, and that's what we're looking at this morning, is we're going to be seeing that Jesus is interceding. He is standing before God. And then next week we're going to be looking at the fact that Jesus is ruling. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is both standing and he's sitting at the same time. And then lastly, we're going to look at how Jesus is establishing his kingdom here on earth through the church, through you and through me. So, but this morning we're looking at intercession. And so have a look in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, and we're just going to be reading from verse 14 to 16. And this is what the writer says. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So just so far. So the letter to the Hebrews, we're not actually sure who wrote it. There's quite a couple of different theories. But what we do know is that the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. And it was written to Jewish Christians because what was happening is they were experiencing some really extreme persecution. And they were really suffering for their faith, for the gospel. And Christians especially, the Jews had a kind of a special arrangement with the Roman authorities at the time. And so there was they had a certain amount of freedom because they were the official legitimate religion and they of Israel, and they had political clout. But the Christians were a very, very small minority, and it was very easy, and the Jews didn't like the Christians very much, and so it was very easy for them to pick on the Christians, and it was very easy for them to blame everything that was going wrong, literally anything that was blaming going wrong was blamed on the Christians. And so it was really difficult for these people who'd come out of Judaism and converted to Christianity. And so they were struggling with the persecution. And so they were wondering, man, this is so hard. This is so painful. And there's so much suffering involved in being a Christian. Maybe we should just go back to Judaism. Like, do we really need Jesus? Do we really need the Christian gospel? Aren't we all right with just following the Old Testament and, you know, going to synagogue and being Jews? Like, do we really have to walk this really difficult path of following Jesus? And I don't know. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. If you felt that in times of your life, you're like, man, it would just be easier if I wasn't a Christian, if I just gave up. And so the writer is writing to encourage them and to show them that really the whole point of the Old Testament was Jesus. Jesus was the point of the Old Testament. Jesus is the center of Judaism. The whole religion revolves around him. If you take him out, if you forget about Jesus, then there is no point to anything in Scripture. The whole Scriptures become useless to you. In fact, Jesus is the one for whom we were all created. And so life becomes meaningless if you take Jesus out of the equation. And so specifically in this passage, he says, look, since we have a great high priest, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So what he's saying to us is he's saying that our understanding of who Jesus is as our high priest, the fact that he is acting as our high priest, that he is standing in heaven right now as our high priest, that is what gives us courage. And it's what gives us perseverance. That's what will enable you to hold on to the faith. And to persevere and to endure suffering. And so, why is that? How does that even work? Why is that the great encouragement that Jesus is our high priest? And that's what our passage looks at. See, what were the priest's primary job? It was to make sacrifices, right? And what they were to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so the high priest would bring the blood of a sacrifice and he would enter the presence of God, the symbolic presence of God, the Holy of Holies, to make what's called atonement for sin. And what that means is that's a very foreign concept to us as modern people. A lot of people have kind of looked at the Old Testament and kind of we wonder why on earth God... It just seems like God's bloodthirsty. Why does he need this weird, gory practice for sins to be forgiven? Why must there be blood that must be spilt? And it's sort of like only really an issue for us from a Western perspective, because we don't really understand the seriousness of sin, what sin actually is. And that's why we struggle with this whole idea of the atonement. The reason we struggle with it is because we don't understand that sin is really cosmic rebellion that has taken place. God has made us. We are his design. We are his creatures. And we have chosen to rebel against the very one that gave us life. We've not just rebelled against him, we've committed treason against our Creator. And so the only just punishment is that we forfeit the life that God gave us in the first place. And that's why the penalty for sin, the penalty for treason against our Creator is death. And so... But now, herein comes the first problem with the sacrificial system. because the priests were themselves sinners. And they were themselves deserving of death. And so they suck as advocates. They can't represent the people very well. Because you can imagine, if you were a judge presiding over a trial, right? And in the dock, you've got a guy who is being, he's accused of being a rapist or a murderer. And then he says, oh, you know, judge, here comes my legal counsel. And this guy is also accused of murder or rape. And he's like, I'm going to be his attorney. I'm going to stand here and represent him. What would you do as a judge? Would you say, yeah, you can represent him. You can speak on his behalf. Never. Never. They're not qualified. They don't have the moral qualifications to represent someone else because they themselves are guilty of the same thing. In my previous church, we had quite a few lawyers. And one guy, a young guy, he'd finished up at law school. He got his LLB. And then he had to be admitted to a board so that he could practice as a lawyer. And so I had to write a letter to give a character reference. And he had to get a whole lot of these different character references from people that were trustworthy and submitted to the board. And the reason for that is they wanted to know, does this person have the moral credentials? Are they credible to represent other people? Are they trustworthy? Are they a reliable witness? And the problem with priests is that every priest is a sinner. And so they cannot represent us. And so in Hebrews, in verse 15, it says, and this is why Jesus is the only one who can really be our advocate. Because in verse 15 it says, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So Jesus is the perfect priest because he is morally perfect, because he never sinned. And he's the only one who can stand before God with clean hands. And so he's the only one who can stand in our place. In chapter 7, verse 27, it says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, it says he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. So the sacrifice that Jesus brings is not the blood of lambs or goats or bulls or whatever. He brings his own blood. That's his sacrifice, is himself. He gave himself up on the cross. And it was a complete and sufficient sacrifice. Now, and this is where the resurrection is so important. Because the other problem with priests is that they all sooner or later die. And so, you know, it says in Hebrews, it says, now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede them. So Jesus is the perfect priest because, one, he is the only one who is morally perfect. He's the only one who's qualified to act as our advocate. But secondly, he is the perfect priest because he has the perfect sacrifice. And not only did he give his life up as a sacrifice, but he was raised to life again. So he lives forever to intercede. He doesn't retire. This is not a one-year gig. Jesus is forever before God as our high priest. And so there's this incredible promise. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So what does that mean? When Jesus intercedes for us, what does that actually mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is performing some kind of action that, you know, it doesn't mean that God is, that Jesus is trying to change the Father's mind or anything like that. He's interceding on the basis of what has already happened. His work on the cross is complete. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And so that blood that he shed, the life that he gave, the sacrifice, it speaks to the Father continually and forever. You know, Paul says something similar in Romans 5. He says, "For if we, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So, yeah, to be a Christian is to trust in Jesus, is to trust in what he did on the cross for you, that he died for your sins. And if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you will be reconciled, Paul says, through the death of Jesus. But if you do that, Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again to life, and he forever lives forever to intercede for you. You know, and the incredible thing, what this means for us, is that it's Jesus is not interceding on the basis of something he's doing. He's interceding on the basis of his presence. The fact that he is before the Father is the thing that guarantees our acceptance before God. So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 has an amazing verse. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So what Jesus is doing is he's standing as our representative, and because he always stands there, we always have a place before God. We're always accepted. We're always with God. That is our great comfort when we're faced with doubt or guilt. That is the guarantee that we have. You know, we're going to sing at the end of the service, we're going to sing "Before the Throne of God Above." You know that line? "I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Who can bring a charge against God's elect? You know, if Christ is there, if he's standing in the presence of God, we're guaranteed. You know, I love the way Luther put it this way. He said, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus." He says, "I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." You see the great confidence we have? Because where Jesus is, that's where we are. God raised Jesus up to life. He raised us up spiritually and seated us with him. And we can no less be cast out from God's presence than Jesus can be. He's the perfect advocate who perfectly is able to stand in God's presence because of his holy and absolutely qualified to do so. And because he is there, we are there too, if we trust in him. Now there's three reasons why Jesus is the perfect high priest. We've spoken about the first two, that he is morally qualified to do that, that he lives eternally, stands before God in his presence. And the third is that Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is completely able to sympathize with us. So have a look at verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, just yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." So you see, Jesus sympathizes with us. You know, how does Jesus, what does that actually mean? How did Jesus sympathize with us? Why is it that Jesus can, that he understands our weaknesses? And the reason why Jesus can sympathize with us is because Jesus became a man. He became a human being like us. And, you know, and contrary to, like, a lot of Christians kind of have a weird idea of the ascension, and they have a weird idea of heaven. They kind of, some Christians kind of seem to think that Jesus is the, you know, God who became human, and then he stopped being human, went up to heaven, and perhaps he'll come back again, but then he'll become a human again, or something like that. That's not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on human flesh, who became a human being, it was a human being that died on the cross, and it was a human being that rose from the dead, and it was a human being that ascended to God's right hand. That's crazy. Can you think about what that means? That means that in heaven, right now, there is a human being standing before God, representing you and me. Someone who knows what it is to be me. Someone who knows what it is to be you. You know, later in the next chapter, the writer says, you know, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. So this is the job description of a priest. They offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So that's, a priest needed to be someone who understood what it is to be human. And so the writer says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That is such an amazing passage. Look, this is Jesus. This is the creator of the universe. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God. And the writer says that Jesus, when he was on earth, he offered up prayer and petitions, and he cried. And he cried out to God to save him. Why? Like, it's hard for us to understand the Trinity, you know. God, why would God need someone to save him? Why would Jesus need someone to save him? The answer is in Philippians, where it says that Jesus, though being in essence or being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and even submitting to death. So what God did by becoming a man is that he emptied himself of his power. He became weak. He became someone who needed saving. He cried out to God the Father. You know, and what that means is that God has actually made himself weak on purpose so that he could experience what it is to be us. One of my favorite quotes is, I'll just paraphrase it, but it's written by Dorothy Sayers, and she says that for whatever reason God might have had for allowing human suffering, he at least has the guts to take his own medicine. That's exactly what Jesus did. He was taking his own medicine. There is nothing that we have suffered or experienced that Jesus, that God did not experience in Jesus. You know, so the question that we might have is, if Jesus is exalted and glorified and standing in the presence of God, is it perhaps possible that he doesn't quite sympathize with us, you know, as much, because he is glorified, because he has now got power, because, you know, in Philippians it says that though he humbled himself and he made himself nothing, therefore God raised him up and seated him with him and crowned him with glory and honor. So is it possible that he maybe no longer is able to really identify with us or understand us or sympathize with us? No. It's quite the opposite. It's the fact that now that he is glorified, he actually has a greater capacity. Because remember, when he was on earth, he was limited. He had limited himself. But now that he has received all of the glory and the honor and the power, he has a greater capacity to sympathize with us. The word sympathy, the English word sympathy, comes from the Greek word that's used here, sympatheo. Patheo meaning suffering, and sym meaning together. So Jesus literally suffers together with us. He struggles with you in your temptation. And so what this means is really practical in the way we see Jesus. When you pray, What do you think of? What do you think God's kind of, to use an old word, disposition is towards you? What do you think he is like? What do you think he's, how does he feel towards you? What the writer to Hebrews is saying is that Jesus sympathizes with him. He suffers with us. He knows what it is to be me. And what that means is that Jesus does not look away in disgust. It's not our sins don't move us away from him, but rather his love is actually fueled by that. And Christ is even he pities us, he sympathizes even more in our sin. Doesn't drive us away from us, but he all the more his heart goes out to us. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that here is one who understands us, one who is for us. That's what the word advocate means. The word that's used in 1 John. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The word advocate means parakletos. A parakletos is, again, para is alongside. And a kletos was a counselor. Someone who comes alongside you, who puts their arm around you, who stands with you, and who's going to be the one who represents you. They're on your side. That is who Jesus is for us in the presence of God the Father. And so we can be absolutely certain that the love which Christ had on earth for us, just think about that. Think about the love that Jesus had. You know, when Peter, it's very clear to me, like when you see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested, and Peter's like, hey, I think I can stop this. I think I can stop Jesus' arrest. Maybe I can stop him from being crucified. And he pulls out a sword and he lops off some guy's ear. And Jesus gets really angry at Peter and he says, put your sword away. And what does he say to Peter? He says, don't you think that I could summon a legion of angels if I wanted to? Why doesn't Jesus do that? Because of his love for us is what drove him, that meant that he would not do that. He knew he had to go to the cross because he loved you and me. And so he was prepared to endure it. He was prepared to experience the tearing of his the skin on his back and the nails crushing through his palms and the sky darkening as God the Father turned his face away from him. And Jesus chose that. He endured that for you and for me. That is love. And the incredible thing that the ascension shows us is that same love that Jesus had for us on the cross is the same love he has for us right now. And he will always have for us. Jesus is for us. He is on our side. And when we see that, when we understand that, it will radically change the way that we endure suffering and pain in this life. I'll just tell you, I'll just refer to one passage in closing. Remember when Stephen, who was one of the disciples in Acts 7, he was a guy who preached the gospel fearlessly, and he was about to be executed. People had condemned him for preaching the gospel. And they'd given him an opportunity to recant and to deny Jesus, but he right to the end was absolutely, he did exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He held on to the profession of his faith. And people picked up stones to stone him. And as they were, and it says that when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, the incredible thing about this picture is that most of the places in the Bible, whenever Jesus is pictured, he's pictured as seated at the right hand of God. But in the Roman courtroom, what would happen is when an advocate would stand up to make a defense, that's what he would do. He would stand up and he'd make your defense. And so here is Stephen and everyone around him has condemned him. Everyone has said, you deserve to die. You're finished. So they're just about executing him. They're going to stone him to death. And he says, you know what, I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I saw my advocate standing. Do what you want. Because I know he stands in heaven for me. And he could say with Luther, where he is, there I am also. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that where you are, there we are also. If we trust in you, if we give ourselves to you. Lord, the beauty of the gospel is that we are so united with Christ that our death becomes his death. And that his resurrection life becomes our resurrection life. And his status and position before God in the heavenly realms becomes our status and position in the heavenly realms. We thank you that we have an advocate who sympathizes with us, who knows us, who knows our failings, who knows that we're frail and broken and sinful, and yet does not reject us because of our sin, but pursues us with his love. And we thank you that those who really trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be cast out, but they are forever in God's presence. We thank you for this in Jesus' glorious and exalted name. Amen. Let's